First Peter chapter 1, verse 3. If you don't have a Bible, just look on with your neighbor. And this is how Peter starts out his letter to the church. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. One simple passage, but there's a lot in there. We could do a whole series on that one verse, but I don't know if you've ever seen this TV show called The Prophet. Anybody seen it? The Prophet? Okay, it's not prophet like the religious prophet. It's money, like making profit. And the basis of the show is there's this billionaire, Marcus Lemonis, who goes and evaluates failing businesses. And he comes in, he looks at the businesses, he evaluates what's wrong with it, and then he comes back and he makes an offer to the business owner. And he says, look, here's the problems I see, and I'm gonna give you the money you need, and I'm gonna give you the resources you need and the management you need in order to get this business going, make it profitable. But I also need control of the business. And so part of that is he takes a percentage of the business and requires that while the transitions are happening, he has full control so that he makes sure it's done the right way. It's a really interesting show, even if you're not into business, because you get to see people and how people react to this concept of being all of these businesses are like weeks or months away from just going under. And some of these people have sunk their entire savings into, they're in debt. They've spent years and years trying to work on these things, and they're ready to lose everything. And yet the brokenness in relationships and the bad decisions and the fear of losing control, it's very interesting. And we can learn a lot from watching those interactions. And often they will get into the process and renege, say, we can't do it anymore, and pull out, or just say no from the very beginning. And you're watching, like, are you crazy? This guy, like, makes money just by looking at things, and you've obviously don't know how to do this. Help me, you know? But that's how it goes down. So I want you to imagine for a minute what it would be like if someone came to you and said, I'm here, the only reason I'm here is to make your life better. And I don't mean give you anything you want, but to make your life better, to fix what's broken, to give you hope, and to give you certainty about your future. They're gonna love you better than anyone ever could or ever has. They're gonna give you more than you've ever received. They're going to sacrifice for you. They're going to give of themselves for you. And all of your deepest needs, this sounds like, you know, Disney or Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, right? All of your deepest needs will be met. And they're going to serve you like no one else ever has. Sounds good, right? Sounds In our culture, it sounds too good to be true because we're skeptical. Wait, you want to do me good? What's the catch, right? There is one catch. The one catch is that you lose control of your life. You have to trust this person to do all that they promised to do, but they call the shots. And remember, the only reason that person is there is for you and for your good. And you have to trust them with that. You have to trust them with your life. Now, probably like the show, some of us are like, okay, I'm in. I'm willing to take the risk. I'm in. And then some of us are like, wait a minute. You had me at make my life better. Not so much at give up all control. How do I know if what they think is good for me is what I think is good for me? Right? How do I know if what they want me to do is going to be what I want to do or would be okay with. But we got to remember that this person isn't just a person. This person we're talking about is obviously God. It's Jesus. And this person is the one who created you. So if there's anyone who really knows what's good for you, it's the one who created you. He knows more than anyone, infinitely more, what you need, what is good. And that's what he wants for you. So are we still on board? Everybody in? Today, in the words of Peter, we're talking about a living hope. A hope that started with suffering and death, right? Giving up control, giving up everything. But it sprang, that death sprang to life in the resurrecting power of God in Jesus Christ. So that there's hope from God. And because there's hope in God, because of what God the Father did in the Son through his resurrection power, there's hope and power for us so that he can turn our ashes into beauty, so that he can turn our mourning into joy, so that he can bring praise and joy out of despair. That he can take us from death to life. If he can't do that, why are we here? I mean, that's an honest question. Why are we here doing this? Jesus is a living hope. And for Christians, that hope is our reality. We are living hope. That's what we're called into. We have a hope that defines our days. We're living in the reality of the hope we have in Jesus. The Christian has already experienced the transforming death to life power of the resurrection in our salvation, not only in this life, but with the hope and certainty for eternity with God in the next. And so we're going to ask two questions today, and we're going to answer the questions from this verse. The first question is, who is God? Very simply. Who is God? And it's important for all of us to understand when we ask questions like, who is God, that we let God define who God is. Because there's a lot of different ways to understand who God is. One of the most common ways in our culture is just whoever I think he is. Whatever I feel like he is, whatever my experience may have been in the past, whatever I've heard people talk about, and then we tend to collect certain facts or things that people say about God, and then we hang on to the ones that fit with the narrative of our story to make sense. But God is the one who defines who God is. And that's the only true definition of who God is. And so we learn a lot about God in this verse, and right from the get-go, look at the first words of this verse. Blessed be God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the original language, this actually says, bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's active, bless him, which means to praise. Peter says God deserves to be praised, which is to adore, to worship, to celebrate. Does anybody here like to be praised? Mm-hmm. All of us enjoy praise. So we kind of know what praise is. Like when someone say, hey, whether it's praise about just who you are or praise about something you've done, we love praise, okay? And that's a good thing. It can be a good thing. But God is the only one in the universe that deserves all praise. To be adored and worshiped and celebrated and lifted up and magnified. Any agreement on that?
Amen.
So why? Why does God deserve to be praised? First of all, a lot of things that we just take for granted every day. Like, if you're here and you're breathing, because if you're breathing, that probably means your heart's pumping, which you have nothing to do with. You're not trying to pump your heart. You're not trying to stop your heart from pumping. You're not trying to control it. It's just happening, isn't it? We have life in Him because of Him. That didn't just happen. You're not just a product of random chemicals and elements colliding with a lightning bolt. And one day over, you know, a cell appears, and then over 50 trillion years later, boom, here we are. We have a Creator, and He made you carefully and wonderfully. You are made by Him. And you were created to be like your Creator. He made you in His image. Therefore, you're significant. You are significant. You have value. You have worth. But here's where the danger lies. Without God, and sometimes even with God, as Christians, we slip back into this, we start accepting the significance and we rationalize God away, right? We take the credit and we get rid of God. So in our logic, we tell ourselves we're special, we're valuable, we deserve, but we don't give credit to whom credit is due. But Peter does, and he calls us to give credit to God, and he calls us to worship Him. That's where he starts with this, right? So who is God? God is worthy of all praise. And then he tells us He's Father. He's Father. This speaks volumes in our culture, because there's over 24 million fatherless kids in the U.S. alone. And that's an old number, several years old. 43% of the children in our country live at home without a dad in the home. Almost half of all kids. And if we're honest, there's a lot more of us that have daddy issues, right? We have, maybe when we hear God as a father, our association with that might not be great, right? Because our experience with our dads, or maybe they were there, but we experienced anger and mistreatment and criticism and disapproval and maybe abuse. And so there's hurt, there's pain, there's feelings about that, right? And those feelings aren't wrong. Those feelings are valid based on each of our experiences, but it doesn't define who God is. Because what I want to tell us each today, I hope you have a father that was there. And then when you think of father, you think your father was a great representation as a man of who God is, who loved you, was faithful to you, cared for you, trained you. You knew you had His love. But if you didn't, I want to tell you that God isn't like your father. He's not. He's a good father. And He loves us, and He is always there. And He is always for you. And He also died for your father. That's who our God is. I've been a father for 33 years, and I've failed my kids more times than I can count. But I'm grateful that God has taught me about repentance and forgiveness, talking to them about it so that when I fail, I can look at them, and I still have to do it at times, and look them in the eyes and say, that was wrong. What I did, what I said was wrong. It wasn't right to do to you. It didn't honor God. Ask forgiveness. But then I can point them to their Heavenly Father and encourage them. Their Heavenly Father, just like He's my Heavenly Father, will never let them down. And so if God is Father, That also means he has a son. He's father, but he has a son. And Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Son who gives God a face, right? It's the Son who makes God personal. I heard somebody say that why does the Bible call Jesus the Word? You know, in our in English translations, the word, a word is something you read. But in essence, because Jesus, in Jesus is everything the Father wants us to know about him. So in the same way we read a book, we look at Jesus. We learn about Jesus. We get to know Jesus, right? Jesus in John chapter 14 says, to know the Son is to know the Father. And the Son is Lord. He's Lord. That means he is sovereign. He is the sovereign ruler of all creation. As creator of all things, he has authority over everything in creation. Guess what that includes? Us. We're a part of creation. Now, we might not be good with whatever's going on, right? We might have questions and confusions, and whether it's in our own life, or whether it's things around us or around the world, might, like, if God is good, why is this happening? Why does that happening? And I don't have all those answers. We don't have all those answers. But he does. He does. And what I do know is that he's good. And that he's faithful. And he's faithful to his promise. Even in trouble and difficulty. And so we know, if you've walked with him even for a short time, you know his faithfulness. You know you can trust him. It's not always easy, right? In the middle of it, in the middle of things that are anxiety producing, and when we need things to happen and they're not, when we don't want things to happen and they are, and it feels like we have no control, it's hard to trust him, and yet he's trustworthy. And he calls us to trust him. And each time we walk through those, he's building that muscle of trust to help us trust him. So he's Lord, he's ruler over everything. The Son is also Jesus, is his name. He's Jesus, he's Savior. Jesus means God saves. He is God come in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16 tells us that God put on flesh. He became like us, fully God, fully man. Why? To rescue us, to save us, to set us free. He's our Savior. He's our Redeemer. And so his name touches our greatest need, the need for a Savior. And the Son is Christ. The Son is the Messiah. He's the rightful, promised, anointed, conquering King. We talked a couple weeks ago, we're going through the book of Galatians, and we talked a couple weeks ago about the promise given to Abraham, right? A couple thousand years, 3,500 years ago, a promise to a man in the desert for a Savior, and we are living in the fruits of that because he's faithful. And so as a conquering king, he's victorious. That's what happened on the cross. So the strife is over. The struggle to get back to God is gone because of Jesus. And so we can now stop striving. We can rest and trust in Jesus in order to gain God's acceptance through Christ, because one, we know that we can't be that good to gain his acceptance, but Jesus already won the war for us. It's through Jesus that the promise came that this would happen. And so, do you guys like to win? Does anybody here prefer to lose? Let me ask it that way. No, I don't think so. So, I'm pretty competitive. I can be. If I'm on a team and things aren't going well, it's my instinct to step up and try to rally everybody, to try to get everything together, try to figure out a solution, to try to, we're going to win this thing, one way or another. If we're not, we're going to die trying, right? But when it becomes obvious we're not going to win, I'm out, right? Because, like, why? Why give it my all if I know we're going to lose? You guys are looking at me like, you don't know what it's like to lose. You're like, poor guy, he's losing. In second grade, I played soccer. First time I ever played. I played in the spring, and we lost every game. Every single game. It was bad. The first 4 or 5 games, I tried my hardest. Now, I didn't really know what I was doing. I mean, it was my first season. You're learning. You know what it's like, kids. But I just remember, we got to win, and trying to get everybody together. But after the 4th or 5th, I gave up. I mean, we just stunk. We really were bad. And we all gave up. It wasn't fun anymore. We'd show up to lose. We knew that. But in the fall for the next season, a new kid moved to the neighborhood. He was in 3rd grade. And he was good. And they stuck him on our team, I think a mercy edition. And the first game, we won. Not because we were a better team, but because we had, I can't even remember his name, but he was a superstar. And all we had to do was get him the ball, and he scored. And so we won that game, and it was only because of him, and we didn't care. I remember we finally won a game, and we celebrated like a team, like a championship team. And you know what happened the next game? That defeated, perfect loss team that gave up played better than we ever had. Because we had hope. We had somebody on the team that gave us hope. And we ended up finishing this. We only lost 2 games that season. We went to the playoffs and we lost in the final round. How did that happen? Nobody's made a movie about us yet either. Well, first we experienced victory. We tasted what it was like to win. And we knew we could. And second, we had hope. The difference in that illustration in our faith is Jesus doesn't lose. He does not lose. He won the war. On the cross, he said, "It is finished." That's a fully encapsulated statement. It is finished. All of it is finished. He knew he would die. He knew he would be placed in a tomb. Can you imagine? I've often said, I'm glad God doesn't show me what's up ahead, because I don't know how I would do it. He knew what was coming. He's telling his disciples, and his disciples are like in denial or like just don't understand. He knew he was going to the tomb, but he knew 3 days later he would walk out. He would have new life. He knew what this was all about, that he would walk out of that tomb in victory. And so it wasn't hopeless for Jesus. It was hard, but it wasn't hopeless. Hebrews 12 tells us, this is talking to us. Hebrews is written to a church that's weary. They're ready to give up. And it wasn't because they were being killed and slaughtered. It just was the daily grind of the culture around them. And they were wanting to go back to Egypt. They were wanting to go back to the, why are we doing all this? And here's the encouragement from Hebrews 12. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. How? look to Jesus. Why do we look to Jesus? Because for him, it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. There was hope. There was expectancy on the other side. The cross wasn't meaningless. The cross was leading to something. That's who God is. And much more. We're just scratching the surface. And so the next big question is, then why do I need God? Why do I need him? It's a bit of a rhetorical question, especially being that we're teaching from Scripture and all of Scripture is screaming, you need God, right? But Peter helps us here. He says, bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ according to his great mercy. God has extended great mercy to us. This is an unmatched kind of compassion, a kindness, because it speaks to the miserable and dreadful condition that we find ourselves in as human beings. We are sinners, born as sinners. And I want to help you understand. When we say we're sinners, I think a lot of times people think, are you saying that I steal and murder and I'm an adulterer? And probably yes, okay? Probably. But that's not really what that means. What it means that we are sinners, that we're born sinners, I want you to think of it like this. Is your life completely oriented toward God? Loving God and serving God. Like we talked about at the beginning, I'm going to give full control to God and trust him that everything I need and good for me, I'm going to get from him and nowhere else. And every day and every moment of my life, I am going to live that way. Or am I living for myself? Am I trying to find my own way? Am I trying to fill the void and be satisfied and get happiness and significance from what I think? That's what it means to be a sinner. Now, that disposition, either living for myself or living for God, leads to actions that are either godly or sinful, right? But that's what we're talking about. When we say we're born in sin, like, man, I didn't come out of the womb and like flip the doctor off, right? How can you say I'm a sinner? No, it's a part of our constitution. It's a part of our DNA. It came from your mother and father and your grandparents and all the way back to Adam and Eve when it first happened. Sin entered humanity. And it hasn't left. Each of us are infected, so to speak. And God, in an amazing turn of events, has mercy on us, even though we are shaking our fist at him every day of our life. He went to the cross for us. And he went because he knew we couldn't do anything to change ourselves. We couldn't do anything to stop this condition. And here's why. Because sin's power, other than being in our infection, we're born with it. Sin's power is its promise. Sin's power is the promise that you, instead of what God said is good, something else is better. It's going to comfort me. It's going to satisfy me. It's going to fulfill me. It's going to complete me. It's going to make me happy. It's going to give me rest. All the things that are found in God, sin leads us to look for somewhere else. It promises to give us what we want, and that's why we keep going back, right? So we want to believe that it will do all these things for us. But anything we get from sin, anything good, and you can, you'll find temporary pleasures in sin, right? It might be like very temporary, like when you eat Twinkies. Twinkies aren't sinful, but you eat them and it's like, oh my gosh, these are so good, right? And like literally 2 minutes later, you're like, why did I do that, right? It's just what they're made of. Sometimes it takes longer to feel the effects, but there's always effects. Any pleasure that we receive from sin is short-lived and momentary. And it's always followed up, at the very least, by a desire for more. Because it doesn't give you a lasting effect. And so you need more, and you need more. And what we think is going to deliver us ends up destroying us. Without God, that's our condition. We're dead and we're stuck in sin. We're separated from God and we are without hope. You might be thinking, I thought this was a happy Easter message full of hope. Well, it really is. It really is. But before we can get to the hope, we have to see the hopelessness. And this is one thing I'm learning as an aged Christian. The things I don't want to see because they hurt, the things I don't want to look at because they're painful, the things I don't want to believe about myself because they're embarrassing or they're shameful, are the very things I need to face and go through that pain and experience death so that I can experience life. We have to get to the point of hopelessness so that we can experience the true hope in Jesus Christ. And that's where mercy comes in. Just think about mercy for a minute. Who do we show mercy toward? When we think of who deserves mercy, isn't it usually toward the misfortune of the innocent? It's typically a child who's been abused, someone that's been physically hindered by either at birth or through injury, bad things that happen to people who are victims, who had nothing to do or say. They didn't bring it on themselves. We would all agree, I think, that those people need mercy in the face of their struggle. But what about the child with loving parents that give them everything they need, all the love they need, all the good influence they need, the training? And this child gets influenced by the kid down the street who convinces him that his parents don't care. That's not what they need. And if he really wants to be happy and experience life, he needs to get out from under them. He needs to get away from his parents and come and hang with me. I'll show you what real life is all about. And this kid believes it and he rejects his parents and their love and their appeals. And he goes out and he runs with the kids down the street and gets in all kinds of trouble, starts hurting people, starts hurting himself, and eventually starts to experience the very real consequences of what he's doing. And he's empty and he's alone and he's living in regret and guilt and shame. And because of his shame and his pride, he still, when his parents offer help, continues to reject them. Is mercy what he needs? Is mercy what he deserves? See, according to the Bible, not only does that child need mercy, but that child is you and me. That's us. Ephesians chapter 2 says this was all of us at one time. We either are still there or we are now in Christ, but all of us were dead in our sins and enemies of God. We rejected our Father. We rejected his ways and we pursued our foolish desires to do whatever we wanted. But God is rich in mercy. So do you need mercy this morning? I need mercy. Do you need a lot of mercy? I need a lot of mercy. God has more. His mercy is never ending, and he is always ready to give generously. This verse goes on to say, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. His mercy leads to newness of life. See, we can't do that. We can try to fix things, but we cannot bring life out of death. Only God can do that. And this is a spiritual rebirth where God changes us from sinner to saint. That's what the resurrection has done. When we join with Christ, when we put faith in Christ and we're adopted as his child, we become like him. We have died with him. He died on the cross and we come along with him. It's because he did it for us. His death becomes ours. We die to the old us, the sinful us, and we are resurrected with him into new life. So as bad as you think you are today, maybe you do, God is more gracious. He is more powerful, and he has more mercy to overcome your sin than you can ever imagine. And in that is our living hope. All other hopes apart from God are dead. They're just a hope and hope. It's like, I hope I win the lottery. You know, it's that type of hope that we have without God. All other hopes apart from God are not to be trusted. And yet hope in God is a guarantee. These are the truths of who God is and why we need him. And here's the thing about God's word. When we hear it, it requires a response. And we're not going to have an altar call this morning, although we could if anybody wants to. But for each of us in our heart, when we hear these things, you can't remain neutral. Because they require an answer. They require a response in the heart for us to either say, yes, I agree with this and move toward it, or to reject it, to push it aside. And it might seem more passive, like, well, I just won't worry about that right now. That is an effective rejection of the word we're saying, because scripture also tells us in other places the time is short, right? We're walking around this morning with breath in our lungs. We not only can see, but we can see color and texture. He's given us so many gifts. We not only can eat for energy and fuel, but we can taste it, we can enjoy. We have all of these gifts from God to praise him with, and yet any one of us at any time could die. Any of us. And so the time is short. In John 11, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, and we all will, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And Jesus asks this question, and I want to ask us today, do you believe this? Do you believe that? That he's the resurrection and the life, and that by believing in him, you will never die. If you're a believer, I'm trusting that you believe this. But the question for you, if you are a believer and you believe this, is are you experiencing this life, this living hope? Is it producing in you as a believer the joy, the hope, the expectancy That's what God wants us to be walking in. I want to encourage you to look to Jesus. If you're not a believer this morning, I want to encourage you to believe. I want to encourage you to look at Jesus and these claims, because this isn't something you have to do. This is a gift that is laid before you that you can have life to the full. So, I want to encourage us all to look up. To look up, to remember who gave you life, and to remember who gives new life. And again, for all of us, whatever place we're at, to surrender to Him. The life of a disciple is a continual surrendering, faith and repentance, leaning on Him, giving Him full control, and trusting Him that He has our good all the time, so that we can stop trying to figure it out, stop trying to work it out, right? And live and rest in the living hope we have that is in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Why don't you stand with me and we'll pray. Father, thank you so much for the hope you have given us. Lord, we all have areas in our life that we look at and we go, Lord, where is the hope? Where is your power? I need your power here. And we trust you that you are at work and that you have a plan. And we ask you, Lord, to show us and help us to experience the reality of your resurrection power. And I pray for anyone here today who is not following you, Lord, that your spirit would be drawing and wooing and comforting and revealing the truth and the true nature of who you are. Not what culture around us says. Not looking at you from the negative side of things of, well, what do I have to give up? But looking at you as who you are. The good, gracious, merciful, loving Son of God who died for us and was raised that we would have hope forevermore in life with you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.